The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 5, reading the entirety of the chapter, beginning in verse 1 through verse 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel had lived 65 years. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would direct us in your word, that you would grant your Spirit's help, that we might have insight, wisdom, and understanding, and direct our faith to believe what is true about Christ, our Savior and King. And in believing what is true about Christ, may our faith be strengthened to faithfully serve Him and to honor and glorify You, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the days that You give us to serve You upon this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last we heard about the good guys, the seed of the woman, the outlook seemed bleak, but there was a glimmer of hope. The line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, made an impressive showing for themselves in Genesis 4, building a city, multiplying in descendants, and quickly advancing in culture. We read of progress being made in livestock, shepherding, music, and metals. And then King Lamech takes two wives, has four children, and declares himself to be God by determining vengeance for a wound he received. And as we considered the names of the various descendants and heard Lamech's declaration, it's clear that the Cainites stand opposed to God and are wicked and violent. That's by and large the tone and atmosphere of the latter part of chapter 4. But then in the last few verses, we read that Adam knew Eve again, and she bore Seth, whose name means foundation, indicating a new beginning. And he became the leader of the godly line in the right worship of Yahweh. And Seth would have a son named Enosh, whose name means man, a man who is weak and in need of God, indicating humble dependence, unlike the arrogance of Cain's family. And that's where we concluded last week. The Sethites appear to be weak and outnumbered, and yet there's this glimmer of hope that all is not lost. And doesn't that sound like the setting for a great story? Or isn't that the kind of story you've heard, read, or seen on so many occasions before? How is the hero going to escape? How is he going to fight his way out of this one? How is she going to find a way to defeat the stronger foe? And when we find ourselves immersed in such a moment in a story and asking such questions, doesn't it excite a certain anticipation? Doesn't it arouse a certain expectancy? You know, it's almost second nature that we expect to find a way for them to find a way out of their predicament. It's so ingrained in our thinking not to give up, that deliverance is imminent, that we hold on waiting for the moment when the story turns and moves toward the happily ever after. Of course, not all stories end this way, especially in our postmodern culture, which can leave us wondering what the storyteller is really trying to say. And I know that some of you like it when things don't always work out, when the ending isn't nice and neat, because life isn't always so nice and neat, and I get that. But isn't there something very satisfying when everything does work out, even if it's predictable? The guy gets the girl, the child finds her parents, and so forth. And when a story or movie comes along that doesn't follow this pattern, it can almost be unsettling. You know, part of the genius of the Coen brothers' film, No Country for Old Men, is the very fact that it is so unsettling. And whether or not it has a happy ending is certainly debatable, although arguably there's nothing particularly happy about the movie at all. Is there a glimmer of hope at the end, or is the evil worldview of Anton Chigurh like the coming storm that cannot be stopped, leaving us only to despair? Well, if you'll allow the analogy, that's very much the sense of Genesis 4. The evil is growing, is gaining momentum, and it doesn't appear to be abating anytime soon. But then we're given those few verses about the line of Seth at the end of the chapter, and so we hold out hope. And as we come into chapter 5, our hope is rewarded as the story continues. And not only are we told about Seth and Enosh, but also the generations that follow them, which, when added up, totals more than those listed in the line of Cain. So then what is here for us in this genealogy, in this book of generations that is presented to us? Well, notice in the first place that there's a referencing back to God making man in his image, after his likeness. That he created them male and female, that God blessed them and named them when they were created. Now, what does that indicate to us? That we need to remember that the creation mandate established in Genesis 1 for the man and woman to rule and subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply still applies. God named them and he's in a position of authority over them, but man is God's representative on the earth, the ruler under the Lord. He's been given a job, a calling to fulfill. And I realize that to get to chapter 5, we have to come through chapter 3 and Adam's rebellion against God. But the language here in the first two verses is very positive. There's no caveat that the image is now marred or something like that. That's certainly true. But that's not where the writer's emphasis is placed. Rather, he's hearkening all the way back to Genesis 1 as if to say, man's original purpose on the earth remains intact. Now, the effects of the curse aren't completely ignored, because how does the writer express the fact that the events of Genesis 3 have taken place? The end of verse 5. And he died. That's the indicator. But it comes last. And isn't the writer's concern for the moment. Rather, he gives us the godly line that comes through Adam, perhaps even indicating Adam's restoration, we might say. The emphasis in chapters 3 and 4 fell more upon Eve. But now Adam here is clearly defined as Seth's father, and interestingly enough, there's no mention of Abel, much less Cain. This genealogy is clearly focused on the godly seed, the line that is being established that will ultimately lead to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read in Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. The writer tells us that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, and there's no reason not to take these years at face value. If Adam is 130 years old, then that also means that Eve is 130 years old, and it means that the earth is 130 years old. As a whole, we probably have not done enough with chronology, the significance of it, but there's enough evidence in Scripture to figure some things out with a degree of certainty and others to make some educated guesses about. As we proceed this morning, the importance of chronology will be noted from time to time and the implications of it in history, in God's history with his people. So Seth was born, and notice how he's described. He's fathered in the likeness of Adam. He's after his image. Now this intentionally echoes the language we just heard of man being created in the image of God. Interestingly enough, this particular verse is used by the early church fathers in the development of this theology of being made in the image of God. And even was used to defend the doctrines of Nicaea and what it meant for Jesus to bear the image of God and the analogies that can be made from this language of Seth and Adam. Furthermore, and this is important, as Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, that necessarily means that Seth also bears that image and likeness, since he bears the image and likeness of his father. See, that's what the writer wants us to see and understand. That's the implication. And that image and likeness then bears itself out generation after generation in this godly line. And when you stop and think about it, isn't that immensely encouraging? Despite Adam's fall, nevertheless, God still associates himself to man. He stands by what he's made. His plan for mankind continues. Now, he doesn't throw it out and start over, but even now is setting about redeeming that fallen humanity because his beloved son would one day come and put on this very flesh, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. See, when Paul uses that language in Philippians 2, it should drive us all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, instructing us as to what it means for Jesus to be born in the likeness of men. As man was originally made in the likeness of God, so God took on the likeness of man. Perhaps we could even venture to say that God incarnate was made in the likeness of man. And I say that cautiously with all the necessary qualifications about the eternality of God, and that God is not a created being. But surely the words of Psalm 139 apply to Jesus' miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. For you formed my inward parts, you formed my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. And yes, we were talking about Christmas in the first week of June. But think upon the fact that God comes and redeems us when he humbles himself to be made in our likeness. He goes to great lengths for the sake of redeeming his creation and his people. He bears our human image, but then transforms and glorifies it. Perhaps that isn't particularly revelatory to you, but I want you to see how the reality of the incarnation is bound up in this language from Genesis, and is certainly at the heart of Paul's exposition in Philippians 2. It's all connected. Well, back to the genealogy. Adam lived 800 more years after he gave birth to Seth, and Adam died at the ripe old age of 930. And then we read that Seth was 105, and he fathered Enosh, lived for 807 years, had other sons and daughters, and died at the age of 912. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan and had other sons and daughters and died at 905. It could be that Kenan was a contemporary of Mahujael of the line of Cain. Recall that Mahujael's name means strike out against Yahweh God. And Canaan's name may come from the word for chant a lamentation. So if Mahujael is speaking out against God, Canaan is lamenting his doing so. Canaan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel, and his name, Mahalalel, seems to mean praise of God or praising God. He may have lived around the same time as Methushael, who you might recall, whose name means one who kills the peace of God. So these names seem to reflect the conflict between these two seeds. Kenan also had other sons and daughters and died at the age of 910. At the age of 65, Mahalalel, Father Jared, whose name appears to be related to the word that means to go down or descend. If Jared was a contemporary of Boastful Lamech, who apparently ruled in some form or fashion, it could be that Jared's name indicates that the godly are oppressed and therefore brought low. It could also indicate that he was humble under God's plan and submitted himself to everything that God brought to pass. At the age of 162, Jared fathered Enoch, lived another 800 years, fathered other sons and daughters, and died at the age of 962. Now, the name Enoch, we've heard that before, haven't we? Yes, he was the name of Cain's son, for whom the city was named. And recall that the name Cain, that the name Enoch means dedicated. In the case of Cain, Enoch was a son and city dedicated to a false religion. But with this Enoch, in the line of Seth, we observe a dedication to the Lord. And notice how there's a basic rhythm about the text as we've gone along. We read about so-and-so reaching a certain age, fathering a son, living so many more years, fathering other children, and then dying at a certain age. So there's a pattern that's basically repeated six times, beginning with Adam. But now with Enoch, with the seventh generation, we hear something different. At first, it might seem the same when we read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. That sounds pretty standard. And next, we should read about how many years Enoch lived after following Methuselah. But instead, we hear this. Enoch walked with God. Then it gets back to normal when we're told he had other children. And then we hear that all of Enoch's days were 365 years. And then what should we expect to hear next? And he died. But that's not what we're told. No, the author repeats the fact that Enoch walked with God and then tells us he was not, for God took him. So what's the obvious implication? Enoch didn't die. And the language that's used here is the same as we find in 2 Kings of the Lord taking Elijah. Furthermore, we read in the book of Hebrews, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now Enoch was probably a contemporary of Lamech's sons, Jubal and Tubal-Cain, but he would also have been alive during Lamech's lifetime. Why is that significant? Well, consider what the book of Jude tells us about Enoch. And the context of Jude here is dealing with false teachers. And Jude writes this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desire. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now note some of that description again. Deeds of ungodliness, harsh things spoken against the Lord, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters. What does that sound like? Well, isn't that the epitome of Lamech? Doesn't that sound precisely like a description of the false religion and godless culture that came from Cain's line that we read about in Genesis 4? Enoch spoke out against Lamech and godless culture and warned of coming judgment. Who knows, maybe the Lord told him about the coming flood. But he was a man who walked with God. And this is important because it's mentioned twice in regards to Enoch, and it'll be used again in relation to Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. And at a very basic level, we should understand that Enoch was a man who lived a life of genuine piety, was sincere in his faith, and was undoubtedly exemplary in Christian practice. A similar phrase to walking with God is used in relation to the patriarchs on a number of occasions. It's used in reference to the calling of the priests in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6, and was to be true of all God's people, even as is popularly known from Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we find in the New Covenant writings this similar language of how we're called to walk with God, even as we'll sometimes refer to our Christian walk, which is perfectly in keeping with biblical language. However, I'm also inclined to think that the reference to Enoch as one who walked with God, as well as what we read about with Noah, is a way of indicating the prophetic office that each of them fulfilled. We know from the text in Jude, Enoch prophesied to the generation in which he lived. In 1 and 2 Peter, Noah is delineated as a preacher of righteousness and as the one who preached to the generation before the flood. Furthermore, the prophet Elijah would later be taken, as was Enoch. And the building of an ark isn't so different from the visual aids that we see the prophets using throughout Israel's history. What's more, there's a certain intimacy implied in the phrase, walked with God. You know, if you walk with someone, you inevitably talk with them. And the prophets would later be known as the Lord's council members who stood in the presence of the Lord. So Enoch and Noah, perhaps we can say, were proto-prophets or prototype prophets as those who walked with God. Undoubtedly, for Enoch to speak against the wicked generation in which he lived meant that his life may very well have been threatened. He may have been driven from the city, or was certainly in danger if he ever traveled to the city of Enoch. And how interesting if this Enoch preached to the people living in the city of Enoch. How ironic even. What a contrast of what it means to be dedicated. The one dedicated to God calling the people dedicated to their false religion to repent. You know, we can almost hear him crying out, "Your false religion and civilization cannot last. Humble yourselves before the Lord and be thankful. Be warned, either God will destroy you or you will destroy yourselves." As one scholar notes, Jude tells us that the people of Enoch's day were thankless men. He tells us that the people of Enoch called, that the people that Enoch called to repent were grumblers. One cannot be both a grumbler and a grateful man. They were fault finders. One cannot go around finding fault with others as if one has a heart of, if one has a heart of thankfulness to God. They follow their own lusts. The thankful man is trained to follow God's desires. They were arrogant in speech. The thankful man learns humility before the throne of God. Finally, they flattered people for the sake of advantage, something the thankful man, secure in God's promises, does not need to do. True dominion comes from a thankful spirit and hard work according to God's pattern. And as we see in this era before the flood, God's basically, he lets evil have its way, in a sense. And the righteous are hardly in a position of influence or power. But still, righteous Enoch, and later his great-great-grandson, righteous Noah, would proclaim the truth anyway. The principles upon which a lasting kingdom comes and is established. Now, we made mention already of Enoch's name being found in Hebrews 11. And not surprisingly, Noah's name is found there as well. And so these two faithful men are examples for us to follow. And think about the context of that chapter and its place in the letter to the early church. Hebrews 11, and the opening verse, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen." That's how the chapter begins. And it's found in the greater context of a letter telling these Jewish Christians not to go back to Jerusalem, that Christ has come and is the fullness of the types and shadows of the old covenant. And not surprisingly, it would have been difficult for them to accept what they've been accustomed to doing and seeing after all this time. To walk by faith and not by sight, to believe the gospel of Christ, would not have been an easy thing. And yet the writer gives them example after example of that very thing, including Enoch and Noah. And even though we may not be called to be prophets individually, as were Enoch and Noah, yet we live in a generation that is in many respects godless and perverse, and the church is still called to take up a prophetic role in denouncing evil and wickedness. As our culture reflects more and more a culture that is willing to spill blood for the sake of advancement, then we begin to see that our context really isn't so different. Perhaps some of you have seen or heard the term gain of function in recent headlines related to a certain doctor who has been in the news for the better part of the last 18 months or so. Well, wanting to know a bit more about gain of function, I did a bit of research and came across the website for the Alliance for Human Research Protection, and an article dated May 19, 2020, entitled, "What is Gain-of-Function Research and Who is at High Risk?" And the article begins, "Gain-of-function is the euphemism for biological research aimed at increasing the virulence and lethality of pathogens and viruses. Gain-of-function research is government-funded. It focuses on enhancing the pathogen's ability to infect different species and to increase their deadly impact as airborne pathogens and viruses. Ostensibly, gain-of-function research is conducted for biodefense purposes. These experiments, however, are extremely dangerous. Those deadly science-enhanced pathogens can and do escape into the community where they infect and kill people. What's more, this line of research can be used for biological warfare." And later, the article notes in particular, "Dr. Anthony Fauci, who has headed the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases since 1984, has played a major role in promoting and funding gain-of-function research both in the U.S. and China. Newsweek reported, he argued that the research was worth the risk it entailed because it enables scientists to make preparations that could be useful if and when a pandemic occurred. Those claims are belied by the empirical evidence. Gain-of-function experiments have neither prevented a pandemic nor provided useful information about safe and effective pandemic countermeasures. Numerous prominent scientists argue that these experiments deviate from morally justifiable research, and the experimentally altered pathogens have put the entire human species at risk. However, gain-of-function research is defended by a closed circle of scientists within government and those who are contracted by government to conduct this line of research. Professor Lord May of Oxford, the former president of the Royal Society and a former chief science advisor to the UK government, is an outspoken critic about this line of research. Yes, there is a danger, but it's not arising from the viruses out there in the animals. It's arising from the labs of grossly ambitious people. He noted China's poor safety track record. The record of containment in labs like this is not reassuring. They are taking it upon themselves to create human-to-human transmission of very dangerous viruses. It's appallingly irresponsible." And there's more in the article along these lines. But so we have those in our society who are not moral, who are supported by money and people and power, and who think they aren't accountable to God for their actions. Well, this is another example of the Enoch factor, which we considered last week in reference to the line of Cain. Without morality as a check, a godless society will make advances in techniques. They'll get somewhere faster. You know, remember the idea that the city of Enoch was built on the blood of Abel. The Nazis conducted experiments on the prisoners in their camps, and aborted baby parts and cells have been used for medical purposes for several decades in our own country. And certainly the church has a calling to be a prophetic voice against such practices. And our calling is, well, it's fundamentally the same as Seth and those of the godly seed. To walk by faith according to the promises of God, to believe his word and trust him, despite what we see taking place around us. You know, think about it. The gospel of Genesis was declared to Adam and Eve that a seed would crush the serpent's head. And it was for them to believe that God would gain the victory. And not only were they to believe, but also the generations that followed, even as is revealed to us in the text. Is it so different for us then? Aren't we also called to believe the gospel, the announcement of Christ's saving work and his kingship throughout the entire world? We might appear to be powerless and weak in contrast to the culture, and in contrast to political rulers and those that command armies and so forth, but that's nothing new. We're fundamentally called to the same faith as we find here in Genesis 5, and so are our children. And we should also find encouragement here that the Lord chooses to maintain and prosper the faithful seed generation after generation. You know, notice that part of the refrain here in chapter 5 that we didn't hear in chapter 4, "and had other sons and daughters." Now, we know this was true of the line of Cain, of course, but the writer doesn't give Cain's line that point of emphasis. And so, literarily, you come away with a sense that the line of Adam through Seth is more prosperous, that there's more of them, whether that was numerically true or not. But what's the theology of the text pushing us to see and to believe? If you remember, the Lord delights to show His grace to thousands, His righteousness to children's children, as the psalmist declares. And this truth is beautifully displayed in the 10 generations before us this morning, and should be a point of encouragement to us today, even as we might find ourselves in similar circumstances. So Enoch walked with God 365 years, a year of years, so to speak, and the fewest years listed in Genesis 5. And then God took him. But his son Methuselah fathered Lamech. Now whether this Lamech was a king of some kind is hard to determine. But he would father a son. And notice the slight change in the rhythm with a reference to a son. And called his name Noah, which means rest. And there's an interesting sabbatical theme that emerges here at the end of the chapter. Lamech names his son Rest, and declares that Noah will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. See, that has direct allusions back to Genesis 3:17 and the curse that the Lord pronounces on the ground in the judgment delivered to Adam. And then Lamech dies at the age of 777. That's a piling up of sabbatical numbers. And how is it that Noah will be the source of rest? Because the thorns and thistles, the wicked, are going to be wiped out. You see, Lamech isn't simply saying that somehow Noah is going to make their agricultural endeavors easier. That's not the point. Rather, there's going to be a rest from the conflict with the godless seed. This battle isn't going to go on for an undetermined amount of time. No, the Lord is going to intervene and bring rest and relief. And it's for faith to believe this to be the case, to trust in the promises that God has made to His people. Now, I want to take just a moment to step back and consider two very important themes that emerge from this genealogy in chapter 5. First, notice that we have a picture of the resurrection in Enoch. Well, how so? Well, death isn't the final word. There's life beyond the grave. There's life beyond this life. And who knows how God took Enoch. Maybe one day he simply walked up to the entrance of the garden to worship, and the Lord let him pass the flaming sword and cherubim. Could be. But however the Lord took him, it indicates that death isn't the end. And second, in Noah, we observe that there's still a judgment to come, which I hope we'll study more in depth in coming weeks. So then what we have in their early forms are the doctrines of the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it's for faith to believe these truths. Truths we declare every single week when we confess our faith using the Nicene Creed. And it's for our children, the coming generations, to believe these truths, to hold fast to them and to persevere in them in faith, in this world, despite what may be taking place around them, despite what they might see with their eyes or read in news headlines and so forth. Now, think about it. If Enoch and Noah were here this morning, worshiping with us, they would confess it too. They would attest the veracity of God's word and the benefit of believing Him. And really, there's a sense where they are participants with us, even as we read in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Enoch and Noah are part of that cloud of the faithful. And what would they tell us to do? What would they testify? What would they declare? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who endured the cross for the sake of the joy that awaited him upon the other side. You know, running with endurance is another expression of walking with God. So then pursue righteousness and holiness. Pursue fidelity to God's word, which will cause you to be distinct from a culture that's bent on worshiping what is false, that is driven by immorality, and that loves death. Pursue Christ's promises in your life, and pursue His promises in your prayers. Follow hard after this Savior and King who has gone before you on this way, who has conquered sin and death, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And all of this being true, then we need not fear to declare the truth, the whole counsel of God's Word, the allegiance and obedience to His command, to His commands that Christ demands of every woman and child as their Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us the faith of Enoch, and that you would direct us to greater faithfulness in your calling upon each and every one of our lives in this world. Inspire us and direct us by this word. And may you indeed strengthen us by your Spirit for this life. Indeed, may we pursue it with all of our life and with all of our strength, to your honor and glory, and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.